You know, one of the things that we want to always keep in mind as we go through this upper room discourse is to remember the context of it. It is, of course, on the evening before Jesus was crucified. You know, we just had Easter week last week, Passion Week last week, of course, Good Friday, but we're going to be in this one place of the night before Jesus was crucified for quite a while as we go through chapters 13, 14, 15, and we're not going to skip chapter 14, 13, 14, 15, and 16, those four chapters, looking at these things Jesus said on that evening. We could also call this upper room discourse Jesus' farewell address. We could call it that. This, of course, these are the final words that he has to say to his apostles as a group before he is crucified. He will, of course, come back, as we know that he was raised again. We celebrated that just 3 days ago on Resurrection Day. And he appears to them, he speaks to them, has conversations with them. But this is the last time he's with them formally to teach them. And so I think a farewell address is an appropriate way to consider it. And as his farewell address, he, of course, is speaking of the fact that he is soon going to be departing them. You know, we just finished the book of Joshua a few weeks ago. And in those last couple of chapters, chapters 23 and 24, we see Joshua giving a farewell address, two of them really, as well. You know, and I don't know about you guys, but I have discovered in reading through the scriptures, whenever we get to a place, as I'm reading or doing a study on or listening to a study on a passage like this, or Joshua 23:24, 1 Kings chapter 2, when King David is speaking to his son Solomon, who's going to follow up being king after David passes on. And passages like that, the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 speaking to the Ephesian elders, you know, final words from a godly man to men that he loved and are going to basically be taking over for that individual. That was, of course, the case for Jesus here in the sense of handing to his apostles the leadership of the church, which was not yet birthed. It would be in a short time, but that in essence is what it is. So Jesus was saying goodbye to them. He was telling them he is going to leave. He's going to be departing. And he also, in the course of this evening, speaks an awful lot of the Holy Spirit, whom he is going to pour out upon the church once after he has gone. So he rises, of course, on Resurrection Sunday, walks with the disciples, kind of shows up with them once in a while over a 40-day period of time. 10 days after he ascends to the Father is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. So that's where we find ourselves historically. But again, this is the night before he's crucified, Jesus giving his final departing words to his apostles. Now here in verse 18, we see Jesus continuing to speak. Through the first 17 verses, we had seen Jesus wash the disciples' feet, basically giving to them a lesson on service, on the humility of service, taking that lower seat. You'll recall, as we looked at this last week, we talked a lot about that. And then in chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus said these words, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So as he had given them this lesson on service, on lowly humble service, as he said, you'll be blessed if you do it. consistent with what Jesus said really all throughout his ministry and what we find through the scriptures, that as we understand, as we receive, as we hear the word of God, that's not enough just simply to hear it, but to do it. As James wrote, don't be a hearer only, but be a doer of the word, right? That's consistent through the scriptures. And so Jesus speaks on that in verse 17. And then in verse 18 he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. So he had just spoken about his humble, lowly service and giving that example. He's spoken about them being clean. And back in the 10th verse, he said that just reading that verse, he said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Of course, he's referring to Judas there, right? Not all of you are clean. And here in the 18th verse is another reference to Judas, as he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He's speaking these things, makes note that one of them actually says, not all of you are clean, and then I don't speak concerning all of you. So from the apostle's perspective, we know today, as we look back, understanding all these things, he's talking about Judas. They didn't. They didn't know what he was talking about there. Not all of you are clean. I mean, nobody said anything at that moment. I wonder what they were thinking. He says, you are clean, but not all of you. What's he talking about? And then here in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you, I know whom I've chosen. Well, he had chosen the 12. And of course, Judas was one that he chose. But we also know that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And in this passage, we're dealing with that particular event, really, the betrayal of Jesus, at least, and not even the beginning of it, because Judas had already met with the Jewish leaders to figure out how to accomplish that, right? I know whom I've chosen. Jesus understood what was going on. He understood he would be betrayed. He understood who it was that would betray him. And he quotes out of Psalm 41:9. Which says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That too, to us, is an obvious reference to Judas. But again, even as Jesus says this to them, they're thinking, what's he talking about here? He goes on, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, in verse 19, you may believe that I am he. Would you note with me there in verse 19 that the last word of the sentence, he, is italicized, meaning that it's not in the actual manuscript. It's just to help us get a sense of the meaning. So Jesus is speaking that I am he. Well, I am who? Well, if you just leave that word he off of it, it says that I am the very name of God. So I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll know that I am the prophesied Messiah. I am God manifest in the flesh. That's basically what he's saying there. I want to talk a little bit more about this idea of Jesus being betrayed by his friend, as Psalm 41:9 said, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Betrayal is one of the most painful things that the human heart can go through. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I will ask the question, have any of you ever been betrayed? And just a part of the idea of what betrayal is means that somebody who loves you, or at least you thought loved you, or claimed that they loved you, or in a position where it's just kind of assumed that they love you, or are supposed to love you, all the above, turns against you, says something evil about you. We know the phrase betraying a confidence, right? You share something in confidence with your friend and then suddenly you hear some other people talking about it. That's a fairly minor betrayal compared to some. And certainly with this. But betrayal is very, very painful. And the painful part about it is that it comes at the hands of somebody that you trusted. Somebody that you love, somebody who loves you, somebody who's a friend, someone who's a confidant. Could be a husband or a wife. Could be a husband or a wife. And not just something that they say, but something that they do, becoming unfaithful to you. With physical intimacy with someone else. You know, I mean, these are all things that are very, very painful. And a part of what we can say that, you know, as Hebrews speaks about Jesus, says that he was without sin, even though he experienced every temptation that we have experienced, or that we do experience. You know, and there's some things that was, well, what about this? Jesus wasn't this, Jesus wasn't that, or whatever, but certainly he experienced one of the more painful experiences that the human heart can experience, which is, of course, betrayal. And again, the things that makes it so painful is the source of the betrayal. And not that I'm wanting to bring up any bad memories for any of you guys, which I think probably, I mean, that has happened, but to make the point, it's a very painful thing. And here Jesus is on this night as he's selling Passover with his 12 apostles whom he chose. The word apostle means one that is sent out, one sent out. His apostles were going to represent him in the world after he had left the world. They would, of course, be empowered by God's Spirit to do so. But that was their role. He was sending them out. Again, he knew that Judas would betray him. And it had to be this way. Scripture dictated that it would take place. Psalm 41:9 being a messianic psalm speaking of that betrayal. But this is obviously an incredibly emotional evening for the man, Jesus Christ. Wasn't it? I mean, in just a few minutes, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Father, remove this cup from me if it's your will. But not my will be done, yours. Your will be done. And he knew that the crucifixion had to take place. He knew he was going to be executed on that cross. He knew that it had to happen. It was his Father's plan to redeem the world from our sin. And it had to happen this way. And so there's a lot of things going on in him as we look at him this evening. Now, in verse 20, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." That's a reference to these men that he is speaking to. As I just mentioned, he's sending them out, his apostles, to represent him. Another word could be ambassadors. Apostles is a more exacting, pointed kind of a title for them. But we are called ambassadors of Jesus, aren't we? An ambassador, we know, represents someone of greater authority. I mean, in our world, we're familiar with ambassadors because every nation has ambassadors to other nations. And just like a liaison, it's a communication kind of a thing, you know, just to so that that communication can continue. But the ambassador represents, in terms of the United States, our president. In another nation, it might be the prime minister of that nation, whatever it may be, but representing. And so he says that whoever receives whom I send will be receiving me. And he's speaking about the fact that he himself was sent by God the Father, by his Father, and whoever receives him receives the Father. Now, this is a common theme throughout the book of John. Jesus being sent by the Father. The very first verse that we looked at in this chapter tells us this, that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. He was sent by the Father. He is going to be departing to the Father, right? So that's a very, very clear thing. But Jesus is speaking about accurate representation, and actually on the part of an apostle. Or in our case, I think we can say an ambassador. Accurate representation of the one of greater authority who has laid his hand on us to send out and represent him, which is what God has done for us. But he also says receiving him means receiving the Father. One of the things that we must consider is that it is extremely important for us, if we are going to represent the Lord Jesus, even as the apostles would be representing him, if we're going to represent him, it's pretty important, wouldn't you say, that we do it well, that we do it accurately, so that when people are looking at us, when they hear us, when we're speaking for him especially, that we're doing it in such a way, and in our case, as followers of Jesus and as his ambassadors in representing him, it also speaks of the way that we live our lives, doesn't it? Because people are watching us as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus. It's important to do it in such a way that when they see us and hear us, that they get a really good idea of who Jesus is. The question would be, for us, well, how well are we doing at that? Are people around us, are our family members, extended family, friends, neighbors, people that we work with, whomever it might be, knowing that we are following Jesus, Do they see Jesus in us? Are they gaining an understanding of who he is because they're watching us, because we're a part of their lives? Something for us to be thinking about, praying about, and to set as a standard for ourselves as we walk with the Lord. But might we seek God's help and his strength, that we can follow the example of Jesus that he's given to us. It's no coincidence that these words follow Jesus washing the disciples' feet. The humble service of the Son of God. And might we follow his example of humble service to others around us, lowering ourselves as Jesus lowered himself. I think one of the things that I fear is true, and I think is absolutely true, really, is that throughout the church, in various places, in various situations, there are just too many people who are not representing Jesus well, and thusly, not giving people a reason, a desire to want to get to know Jesus. That makes sense? Might we not be those people? Well, beginning verse 21, we see Jesus actually revealing Judas Iscariot as the betrayer. We read through these verses already. In verse 21, we see that John writes, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said. Now, again, context. The apostles, Passover, last night, final words. He knows who the betrayer is. And that betrayer is not among those that he was talking about as a humble servant, is not among those who would faithfully represent him. In fact, would betray him. All this is a part of it. And so he's troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Jesus finally says it. One of you will betray me. But now, look at verse 22. Then the disciples looked at the others, looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now each one of them, each one of the 11 who are not the betrayer, in their own hearts, is looking at the other 11 saying, it's not me, who is it? I know it's not me, who is it? Right? And all that in the state of being horrified that one of them, one of those 12 who had walked with Jesus for over 3 years, followed him, heard his teachings, watched the miracles that he did, heard the words that he spoke from the Sermon on the Mount to every word, every sermon he spoke, every time he read out of God's word, every time he explained God's word, answering their questions, loving them, praying for them, praying with them. One of them would betray him. What a difficult moment. So of course Jesus' spirit is troubled, and at this point, the 11, not necessarily Judas, he knew who he was talking about, but the other 11 are just absolutely horrified. Don't you think that he would say this? In reference to Jesus' spirit being troubled. Back in the 12th chapter, the context there is Jesus had just entered into his city, the triumphal entry. And in verse 27 of chapter 12 in John, we see Jesus saying, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." And he went, and he's speaking about his own execution. Earlier in the previous verses 23 and 24 of that 12th chapter, see Jesus saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." So obviously, the grain of wheat being placed into the ground, not bearing fruit unless it dies, he's speaking about his own death. And he said at that point, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then following that, "My soul is troubled." And what am I supposed to say? "Father, save me from this hour. This is why I came." Well, he's speaking about his crucifixion there. And when he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," speaking about his crucifixion, he's talking about the glory, not of death in and of itself, although for us as Christians, death, physical death, is nothing more or nothing less than a gateway into the very presence of God, isn't it? Basically, that's pretty glorious. But he's speaking about the glory of his own death and what would be accomplished for it, the glory of purchasing the church for himself, the glory of the demonstration of his love. Even as Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us, even in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a glorious thing, the ultimate demonstration of the love of God for his people, right? The glory of the cross. And yet, the pain of the cost of that glory. The cross had to come before the glory would be revealed. Now, here in chapter 13, verse 21, when his spirit is troubled, the context is different. Then it was his death that was coming. Now, his spirit is troubled because Judas Iscariot was about to betray him. He loved Judas. And we see him reaching out to him even to the very end. And we're going to see a little demonstration of that in just a few minutes as we continue on tonight. The way that he continued to reach out to him, showing him love, showing him honor. Judas rejecting it all the way through. I mentioned that the disciples, as we see there in verse 22, are perplexed about who it might be. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 22, it says, after Jesus spoke about the fact that one of them was going to betray him, verse 22 of Matthew 26, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" Not only were they saying, "I know it's not me, who is it?" but they began to question whether it could possibly be them, and they just don't realize it. Which I think is a great attitude of heart to have. You know, knowing that we have wickedness in our own hearts, knowing that we have deception in our own hearts, we also know that we don't know. You know what I mean? We know that we don't know. I don't know how low my heart can go. I don't realize it. But as the apostles asked that question, is it I? Could it be me? Lord, could it be me? I think that's a great question to ask. You know, because having that perspective, I think, is important, because it will always cause us to run to Jesus for the grace and mercy that he gives. It's only because of God's grace that we don't go that low. Right? It's his grace. So I think it's a great question to ask. But as they're perplexed about it, they are there at their Passover meal and gathered around the table. Now, this isn't that classic picture of the Lord's Supper that all the guys are seated on one side of the table posing for this picture, right? It's what it looks like, doesn't it? It's a lower table, and these men are reclining at the table. Now, they did many times, most of the time, normally have chairs and sat around a table like we do. But on special occasions, a special meal, like a Passover meal, for example, they would recline at the table. And they would be basically laying on their side, on their left on their left elbow, holding themselves up and eating with their right hand. That's how they would. That's what it'd be like. So they're laying at the table and they're just kind of lined up, and so there would be somebody behind Jesus on his left, and then somebody kind of in front of him on his right. Now, John, who wrote this, the one whom Jesus loved, as we're going to see here, was before him, and he could lay his head back on Jesus' chest, on his breast. Okay, and so that's the picture that we see here. Peter apparently is kind of across the table. Judas would have been right next to Jesus, because he's right there for him to take the sop from Jesus as he dipped the bread into the dip there, and I don't know if it was a cheese dip or what, I'm not quite sure, but that wouldn't have been cheese, would it? Anyway, and that place, by the way, at a dinner like this, that place would be the place. You got the main person, Jesus, and then the guest of honor is in Judas's spot. That's the place that Judas had, the seat of honor at this feast. Again, we see the way that Judas continues to be honored by Jesus even to the very end. One writer, Morris, writes, "The place of honor was to the left of and thus slightly behind the principal person," as I was explaining. "The second place was to his right, and the guest there would have his head on the breast of the host." Plainly, this was the position occupied by the beloved disciple. F.F. Bruce writes this, "The normal posture at a table was sitting, as rabbinical sources indicate clearly enough. Reclining was the posture reserved for the special meals, such as parties, wedding feasts, and the like." Now we see here, In this passage, that Peter looks across the table to John, and John points out in verse 23, the one whom Jesus loved, and he motioned to him, verse 24, to ask him who it is. One of you is going to betray me. And they're all going, who? You? It's not me. Maybe it is me. Lord, is it me? You know, that whole thing going on. But Peter looks at John and says, it kind of goes, ask him. Ask him who it is. Right? One of the things we see here with John as he's writing this, he loves to refer himself as the one that Jesus loved. He does it five times total in his gospel. It does cause me to remember years ago at Jeanette's mom's memorial service, which is now going back like nearly 13 years ago now. But my son and his cousin, my son Mark, his cousin Garrett, Ashley's brother, Charlotte's son. They, and I don't know if they cooked this up ahead of time, but both of them were sharing remarks about their Nana, they called her Nana, and how much she loved them. And both of them said that I'm her favorite. Both of them said that, which I think is a cool thing. I would hope and pray that all of my grandkids think that each one on a personal level thinks I'm granddad's favorite. I want them to think that. You know, I think every child should think that about their mom and dad. I'm the favorite one. I think it's a cool thing. It is difficult when there's an obvious favorite one and it's not you. Think about Jacob and Joseph and Joseph's brothers, right? That's one very glaring biblical example of that. But it does make me wonder about how the rest of the apostles felt. John obviously felt that he was the one that Jesus loved. The one. What about the others? Did they think that, no, I'm the one that Jesus loved? Or did they say, yeah, John's a favorite? I'm not quite sure how that worked out. I would think that Jesus is a lot better at loving people than I am. And so they all probably felt like they were the one that he loved. But I just simply point that out because I think that's a great position to be in. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He spoke of Jesus as who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we can talk about our parents, we can talk about our grandparents, but what about Jesus himself? You guys know that he loves you? Like Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. We all could sing, Jesus loved me, loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Should we sing? No, never mind, we won't. But you get the point. But Jesus tells John asks him, who is it, Lord? And he tells him there in verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. So Jesus takes a piece of bread, dips it, and hands it to Judas. Now John knew. I don't know at what point he told Peter or the other apostles. Maybe it was right after he left. But we see that he gives him that bread. In Matthew, again, chapter 26, verse 25, Judas also asked Jesus if it might be him who was betraying him. He said, "Rabbi, is it I?" I'll read the verse. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." To Judas, he said, "Yep, it's you." He gave him the bread. Then John knew. And we see at that point, he leaves. We already spoke about the seat of honor, right there next to Jesus, behind him. Bruce Milne wrote this: "The gift of a tidbit by the host at such a meal was a mark of special favor, another mark of favor. Thus, even as he unmasks the traitor, Jesus reaches out to him in a final astonishing act of loving friendship and appeal." It's crazy to hear all these things, right? I mean, just the way that Jesus, to the very last moment, honors him with the seat at the table, giving him a morsel of the meal as a gesture of friendship and love. And then Jesus, of course, knowing, told him, "What you do, go do quickly. Go ahead and go do it." One of the things that I think is good for us to understand, and it's the case for us today as well, really to some degree, but I think more so, I think in our culture we've lost it to a great degree in recent decades, but in the ancient Eastern culture, certainly, sharing a meal together was viewed as a very intimate experience. I mean, eating the same meal with people around you, around the table, was an experience of intimacy with those people, with those friends, with that family, whomever it may be. Sharing their hearts together, they fellowship, sharing thoughts, sharing the same food, sharing the same food that each one of our bodies is processing, and it's the same food, and so we're getting the same benefit from it. Our bodies are being nourished in the same exact way, you know, so there's an emotional intimacy, there's even a physical intimacy in that regard. And so it was just, it's not just grabbing a bite to eat together, but it's a very deep form of fellowship. And that's what it should be when we get together to eat. That certainly is the intent for our koinonia meals that we have every month. You know, have a meal and fellowship over the meal. You know, truly fellowship, sharing our hearts with one another. Well, in verse 27, again, as I already shared, Jesus spoke to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." But John wrote there that after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan entered him. Now, F.F. Bruce writes this: "Satan could not have entered into him had he not granted him admission. Had he been willing to say no to the adversary, all of his master's intercessory power was available to him there and then to strengthen him." That's very similar to what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We looked at that recently and on Sunday morning going through 2 Peter, when Peter writes that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need. He certainly has done that. Matthew writes this in Matthew chapter 16. In regard to the idea of Satan entering into someone, in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21, Matthew writes, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." It's amazing how they never got that part, huh? They never did. Anyway, verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." He began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned, and you guys know this, we're familiar with this. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Even Peter was called Satan by Jesus on that moment, at that time. It does make me think, I wonder how many times Jesus could have done that to me. And Jesus clearly states that the reason for that is our mind being on the things of man rather than being on the things of God, right? I mean, as we go through a day, it might be a good exercise to do something like this, is just to get a piece of paper and just kind of do a little bit of a log during the day. Thinking of God right now, thinking about the things of God right now. Oops, thinking about my stuff. Oops, thinking about what's going on in the sports world. Oops, looking at the sales at the shoe store. Whatever. You know, I mean, how much time do we spend with our mind on the things of God as compared to our mind on the things of man, right? Now, it was the quest of the Franciscan monks at a monastery to just kind of remove themselves from the world so that they could be totally and perfectly holy, and their minds being on the things of God. And whenever they're cleaning their floors and stuff, that's what they're thinking about, God, and they're memorizing scripture and whatever they're doing. But there's one very glaring problem with that. We can take ourselves out of the world to get away from the sin in the world, but I can never get away from the sin in my own heart. Right? It's kind of what we're talking about, our mind on the things of God rather than our mind on the things of man rather than on the things of God. Well, Jesus tells Judas to go do what he has to do, and so he leaves. The other 11, again, didn't know. What you do, go quickly. Go do what you're going to do. And again, as John writes, they didn't know if that meant that he was going to go buy some food for the feast. I mean, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was coming up right after Passover. That could have been the case, or maybe to give some money to the poor or something. They didn't know. They did know that Judas was a treasurer, and he had the money box. So he just thought that they just thought that Jesus was giving him some instruction like that. One thing that John does write back in chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas did not really care about the poor, but that he was a thief and he took from the money box. That was something that they found out much later. And so verse 30, having received the piece of bread He then went out immediately, and it was night. And it was night. What a very telling four words describing the darkness of that hour. Yeah, it was dark outside. The sun had gone down. It was night. But there was much darkness in that moment as Judas left the Passover meal with his God and the manifest in the flesh, of course, the only one who could save him, rejecting him and going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. There are some people who think that anybody can be bought. And I would guess that probably most people can. But I think it's an issue for each one of us to settle in our own hearts for ourselves, right? That we can never be bought to do anything against the Lord. In any way. That's just a determination, a commitment that we make between him and ourselves. John likes to use the contrast between light and dark a lot. He wrote it, all throughout his gospel account, he mentions light and dark, Jesus being the light of this world, for example. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, these words, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has qualified us. Not our work, he's qualified us through the work of Jesus, right? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into this kingdom of the Son of his love. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Might God help us to walk as children of light. And Father, we pray that you would indeed do that. And Lord, as we see this passage and this event of Jesus and his disciples, his apostles around that table celebrating Passover and all that took place, the things that were in Judas Iscariot's heart, the things in the hearts of the other apostles, Lord Jesus, the things that were in yours. God, I pray that you would speak to our own hearts. And Lord, even as we think about all these things, as we sort through in our own minds and we look at the life of Judas and what he became, we understand why he became that. And yet, Lord, might we beware of where our own hearts might go. And Lord, we do pray that you give us the ability, give us the strength, fill us with your Spirit, that his fruit will be shown in our lives, and that we will indeed walk in the light of the saints. Walk in the light that you have given to us, Lord. Walk because even as you speak in regard to it, Jesus, we are the light of this world. And so, Lord, fill us, use us, be glorified in and through us, and have your way in our own hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.